There is one Sunday in January that I look forward to in particular every year, and that is the Sunday that Dr. Michael Kruger joins us to speak. If you're not familiar with him, Dr. Kruger is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary here in Charlotte, and he is also an associate pastor in Uptown PCA Church here in Charlotte. And I mention both of those things because what I really appreciate about Dr. Kruger is he's a wonderful theologian, but he's also a pastor. He's a pastor theologian who brings pastoral sensitivities to all of his teaching, to all of his theology. We've had the privilege as a team to take many classes at RTS and have always appreciated the fact that not only are we learning our Bibles and learning doctrine, but we're learning how to apply those things as pastors. And so one of the reasons it's such a great joy to have you here, Mike, is that you really represent to us what we want to build here, a church that is strong theologically and biblically and pastorally. And thanks for being an example of that to us. So please come, feel right at home, and thanks for coming to preach the word with us.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. Thank you, Mickey, for that kind introduction. And I always love coming every year to preach here at Crossway. It's one of my favorite things to do. In January, I showed up outside in the parking lot, cold day once again, and I told Mickey, we got to find another month to do this in the future. Why is it always January? How about July or something like that where it's a little warmer? But it is great to be back with you. I really appreciate the friendship that's developed between this church and Reformed Theological Seminary. I preach at a lot of churches in North Carolina and really around the country, and this is always just a joy coming back here. I see our alumni here. I see our current students here. I see staff here and friends here. Thank you for that friendship. I really value it, and it's great to be back. And every year I come, and you probably have heard me say this many times, we just want to be a blessing and a resource to you. I know we're not right out your back door here. We're down in South Charlotte, a little ways away, but there's so many resources there that we offer that we hope will bless you. You're certainly free to come and take a seminary class if you are so inclined, but we have lectures and seminars and special events, and we've actually created this wonderful coffee shop bookstore where people come in and hang out and got great coffee and a chance just to read good Christian books and be on campus. We hope you'll come and join us at some point down there. And if you're interested in that, I'd love to talk to you more about how we can continue this wonderful friendship together. But this morning, our focus is not on what I have to say, but on what the Lord has to say, His words. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start with the very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be looking today at Matthew 1, 1 through 1. 17. Now, as you turn there, you're quickly going to realize that this is Matthew's genealogy. And I know what's in your head right now. You're thinking, why in the world are we turning to Matthew's genealogy? In fact, what you're probably saying is, let me get this straight. You're a guest pastor, a guest preacher. You're coming to our church, and this is the passage you picked? In fact, as I thought about it this week, and as I picked this passage, I probably thought to myself, I'm probably not going to get an invitation back next year. But we'll see. This particular passage today is one of those passages that honestly we skip over. We think doesn't matter. And we maybe flutter through and think, well, the passage in the book of Matthew I really want to get to is later in chapter 1 where the real story starts. I want to suggest to you today that that's not the way to think of this passage. Inside this text are some real gems and treasures. In fact, inside this text is the story of Christ, perhaps like we don't often think of it together. So let's listen, maybe for some of us for the first time, at the genealogy of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Amen. May God bless maybe a rather unexpected reading of his word. Let's pray together and ask him to teach us something from it today. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word, even in the parts we don't understand, even in the parts that we admit are difficult, maybe even a little tedious. Lord, we know you've put them in here for a reason. Open that reason up to us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you're like me this morning, near the very top of your list of pet peeves is when someone tells you the end of a book before you've read it. Or maybe it's the end of a movie before you've seen it. Perhaps you've been reading in a book series or several in a row, and you're loving the series. You know there's probably some interesting crescendo at the end of the series, probably some twist you don't know about, probably some turn in the story, and you're always tempted, if you've ever done this, to read the last chapter first. Ever wanted to do that? Ever wanted to, in the middle of the story, think, you know what, let's just skip to the end and see how it all turns out? But you resist, and you say, I'm not going to do that, and you plug away faithfully as the tension builds, and you wonder, how's this going to turn out? And you think, but I'm not going to look. And then one day your friend comes along and says, oh, did you hear how the book ended? Such and such happened. And you about strangle the person on the spot. There's a reason for that, because you know that books are best read in order. In fact, intuitively, when we read a book, we know that you don't skip to the last chapter and read that first. In fact, if you skip to the last chapter and read it first, you're probably not going to understand what you're reading. You actually need the larger story to set the scene for how everything ends. Now, here's what's interesting. We have that in our head when it comes to other books we read, but when we read the Bible, you know what's interesting? All that logic goes out the window. Truth be told, when we read the Bible, we're quite content to read the last chapter first. And when I say the last chapter first, I don't mean the book of Revelation. When I say the last chapter first, I mean the collective story of Jesus. If you haven't really thought about it this way, I tell my students this all the time, don't think of Jesus' story as a new story. Jesus' story is not a new story. It's the end of a very old story. It's actually the last play, it's the last act, if you will, in the play that you have not seen. It's the last chapter in the book. You're wondering how it ended. And when you read the story of Jesus, you get to see for the first time how the story of God and all that he's been doing in the world has finally ended. Of course, we don't take our own advice. We're quite content to sit down and pop open our Bibles, and we'll start with a book like Matthew or a book like Mark or any other story of Jesus, and we think that we're reading the story at its beginning when in fact we're reading the story at its end. You see, Matthew's genealogy is doing something here. He, in one sense, knows that that's the way it works. As a Jew, Matthew's writing a very Jewish gospel, and he's saying, if you're going to understand the story of Jesus, the Jesus you worship, the Jesus you love, the Jesus you give glory to, you've got to get the fuller picture. In other words, he knows you cannot go forward until you first go back and you realize what the earlier chapter said so you can really understand how the story ends. Now, of course, we don't recognize that. I mean, even as we read the genealogy today, even as you sat there and heard me pronounce all these names, probably wondering how many times I practiced, right? You thought to yourself, wow, this is tedious. Why are we doing this? Some of you may think, you know, I've been short on sleep lately. This is a good chance to catch up. But Matthew knows better. In fact, not just Matthew knows better. God, who inspired the words of Matthew, knows better. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to unpack this genealogy, perhaps in a way you've never done before. Now, I'm going to put all your fears aside for a moment. We are not going through this line by line, okay? We are not going to look at every single name in the genealogy and talk about every single name. There's no time, there's no way we could pull that off in one short session together. But here's what I want to do in this genealogy. I want to start pulling certain threads that run throughout the entire genealogy. Three threads. We're just going to pull each one at a time, and we're going to look at three different ways this genealogy informs us and shapes us and blesses us as Christians. And I hope when we're done, you will see why God has it here. And perhaps I will get an invitation back next year. All right, let's dive right in then. Three things we're going to learn from this passage, perhaps unexpectedly. And the first is the very simple thing that we even started with, and that is that the genealogy reveals the backstory of Jesus. It reveals the backstory of Jesus. Another way to say it here is that the genealogy shows us where our Savior came from, what his background is. And truthfully, we need that because when we think of the story of Jesus, we often don't start in the right place. In fact, when we think about where does the story of Jesus start, we often start at the Christmas story. In fact, just last month we did that. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus, when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Or maybe some of us are saying, well, that's not really where the story of Jesus begins. The story of Jesus really begins technically at his baptism, where he's publicly unveiled for the world and begins his ministry and starts doing his miracles and delivering his teaching. That's where the story of Jesus begins. But no, Matthew says, that's actually not where the story of Jesus begins. It begins long before that. In fact, if you want to know where the story of Jesus begins, Matthew has one simple name for us, and it's at the very head of the genealogy, and it's the name Abraham. Look down at your passage again. Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then notice verse 2, it starts there. Abraham was the father of Isaac and then continues off. Notice what Matthew's doing here. He's taking his genealogy back to one particular name, Abraham. Now, what's a curiosity here is that Luke doesn't do that in his genealogy. You remember Luke has a genealogy too, and you're thinking, well, I skipped that one too, so I don't think about that. But Luke has a genealogy, and in Luke's genealogy, he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. But notice Matthew stops at Abraham. It's a very simple reason he does. He says, if you're going to get the story of Jesus, you've got to get the story of Abraham. What is in Matthew's head here? No doubt what is in Matthew's head here is the promises made to Abraham. In fact, one particular promise where God comes to Abraham and stops and says, Abraham, just take a moment and look up in the sky. I want you to see all those stars up there. Ever tried to count them? They are endless. So shall your offspring be. I'm going to take you, Abraham, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and it will fill the world in such a way that it can hardly be counted. Now, in North Carolina, we can't see the stars very well. Part of that is just by virtue of our place in the globe and the humidity in the air, and it kind of clouds the sky above us. So even on a really clear night, it's hard to see the stars. In fact, the best way to see the stars is really to leave the city and wait for a very cold, clear night where there's no humidity and you got your best shot at it. But even then, you're not seeing that many of them. But Abraham was in the desert. Effectively, in the ancient Near East, and if you've ever been in the desert, you can see stars. I remember years ago, I had a chance to go on this camping trip in the deserts of California. In the middle of nowhere, we slept in the back of this pickup truck, literally in the middle of the desert, looking up at the sky at night, and I have never in my life seen stars like that. Abraham would have experienced something like that. And here's the essence of the promise. God says to him, look, you're going to have an offspring. It's going to be a great nation. It's going to fill the world. But it was more than just a people group. God effectively said, and from that offspring, from that line, is going to come one particular seed. In fact, Paul picks up this theme later in his book of Galatians when he says there's this one seed, this one individual through all these generations that God will finally bring, and it will be a person, a savior, a redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent and save my people from their sins. And Abraham looked up at the sky and he believed God. He believed God. He had faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a believer in Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself said this. Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and was glad. Paul says this in the book of Romans when he's looking for the classic example, the poster child of justification by faith alone in Christ. Who does he pick? Abraham, an Old Testament saint. Oh, make no mistake about it. If you know the story of Abraham, you are watching the story of Jesus unfold. You know, when we read this genealogy, then we realize something very stunning. We realize that this genealogy is evidence that God has kept his promise to Abraham. It is laying out on the page for all to see in Matthew's mind that God keeps his word, that he's going to send a Savior to pay for your sins. And if you know the genealogy and you knew the stories in it, because it's really just a rehearsal of the entire Old Testament, you realize that it was not a given that the genealogy would happen. Yes, God said to Abraham, I will make sure your line never dies out so that the seed comes to save my people from their sins. But have you ever thought about how many times along the way it looked like it wasn't going to work? Even with Abraham, it didn't look like it was going to work. Sarah was barren and couldn't have a child. And then later God says, I want you to take this son Isaac and go sacrifice him on the mountain. And then later Jacob's 12 sons were near death, starving in the famine until they were delivered by Joseph out of Egypt. And then after that, there was 400 years of captivity where Israel was under the thumb of Egypt. And then even after that, they made it into the promised land, but they were attacked by the Philistines and the Canaanites. And then after that, they were thrown into exile. The whole story of the genealogy is the story of how you think that God's promise is hanging by a thread. Is he really going to deliver the Savior he promised? Matthew tells us, yes, he did. What you realize then in this genealogy is that the Old Testament story is not just the story of Israel. The Old Testament story is the story of Jesus. That is, in fact, the very thing we don't realize is that when Matthew writes his gospel, he's saying, I'm finishing the story. If you don't know it, the Old Testament was like a book without an ending. And Matthew is saying, I'm writing that ending. You know what's curious to note is that the Old Testament books in Matthew's day were in a little bit of a different order than they are in our modern day. In fact, you know, there are modern Old Testaments, the last book is Malachi. But in Matthew's day, from best we can tell, the last book of the Old Testament was not Malachi. I know this is going to sound strange, but the last book of the Old Testament in Matthew's day was Chronicles. You're thinking, wow, that's a weird book to end the Old Testament with in Matthew's day. Here's what's interesting about Chronicles. Chronicles is a book that starts with a genealogy. And what does Matthew's gospel start with as he begins the New Testament? A genealogy. Here's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is intentionally telling his audience, I am finishing the Old Testament story. It's always been about Jesus. Now, if that's true, let me just draw out a few implications of this first point before we move on. And there's just two I want to highlight here before we get past this. First implication, and this is the scary one, how well do you know your Old Testament? Now you're thinking to yourself, I wish you hadn't asked that. Because if I don't know genealogies, I probably don't know my Old Testament, right? Truth be told, all of us as believers struggle with this. And you might think in your head, well, look, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to know the New Testament. Tell you what, I'll just take the part of the Bible that talks about Jesus. But you're missing the point. The whole Bible talks about Jesus. That's the whole point Matthew's taking, is that the Jesus doesn't begin in the first century. Jesus has been part of the story from the start. And if you want to know the Lord you serve, you've got to watch the prequel, okay? That's effectively what Matthew's doing. Jude loved the fascination in the modern movies today about prequels. You know, like you have a story or a character you love, and they're like, well, we're not done. We'll give you a prequel. And then you can know all this other backstory about the person, and it actually does help. You're like, oh, I understand more why they're like this or why they're like that. Effectively, Matthew says you've got to read the prequel if you're going to understand the story of Christ. You know, why don't people get the gospel? Because truthfully, they don't even understand the categories of the gospel. Someone dying for your sins? That makes no sense to me, someone might say. You know where those categories come from? They come from the Old Testament. First application here of this point is simple, is that we've got to know our Old Testaments if we're going to understand the person of Jesus. But let me make a second application of this first point, and this is really the mind-blowing one. This is really the big one, if you will. And that is, this genealogy is not just the genealogy of Jesus. It is your genealogy and mine. Let me explain what I mean by this. We tend to look at a genealogy like this and distance ourselves from it and think, oh, isn't that interesting? All those people long ago, way back then, and they're all related, and I'm not connected to it because I'm not ethnically descended from Abraham. I'm not ethnically Jewish, so this has got nothing to do with me. But then Paul comes along and offers a mind-blowing observation. And his mind-blowing observation in Galatians 3 is simply this: if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are the offspring of Abraham. I'm going to say that again. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you trust Jesus and you are a believer in him, you are considered a seed, an offspring of Abraham. Yes, not one genealogically, not one genetically, but legitimately the heir of the promises that were given to him. And what that means when you read the genealogy in Matthew 1 is it doesn't end. What if you could keep writing the genealogy after Jesus? In other words, Abraham to Jesus and Jesus to who? All that believe in him, which means this genealogy is yours. You are the part of the genealogy that continues if you're a believer in Christ. As scary as it is to think about, this is your family tree. We've been engrafted into the tree by faith. Not ethnically, not genetically, but legitimately, we are considered heirs of the promise. These are your people. You know, I'm fascinated when I look around the world today about how often it seems like people are looking for the place they belong, searching for their people. You've no doubt tracked the fascination in our culture with finding your ancestry. You see it online. You can go to ancestry.com and track down all your relatives. There's TV shows where they have a celebrity come on. They tell them all their relatives from prior generations. People are fascinated with finding out their genealogies and their families. I honestly, personally, don't understand. I feel like I've got enough relatives to worry about. I'm not sure I need any more. But people want to belong. Why are they on the hunt? They're like, who are my people? If this passage is correct today, and it is, then these are your people. But it's more than just that these are your people. If you are all believers in Christ and you are descended from Abraham, so to speak, through Christ, then these are your people. These are your fathers and your mothers and your sons and your daughters and your brothers and your sisters. The genealogy doesn't stop. It continues on in Christ for all who trust in him. This is your family. What you realize then at the very start then is you think the genealogy doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with you. This is your genealogy. Now, of course, here's the trick. Once you say that this is your family, you may be a little disappointed to know this because it's a pretty weird family. In fact, that takes us to our second observation here this morning, the second thread I want to pull. The first thread was simple. You got to know the genealogy to understand where Jesus came from in his backstory. Second thread, genealogy reveals his purpose for why he came. Or to put it another way, the genealogy reveals our need for a Savior. This, what this genealogy does in fascinating ways, and perhaps unexpected ways, is it puts on display. In fact, it puts on display in rather raw, uncomfortable ways the messed up world that Jesus entered into. In fact, it wasn't just the messed up world that Jesus entered into, what messed up family Jesus entered into. The genealogy, even as you read it, is a genealogy of brokenness. It's a genealogy of sin. It's a genealogy of dysfunction. It's a genealogy of disobedience. It's a genealogy that's honestly embarrassing. It's a genealogy that you wouldn't necessarily want to be associated with. What you realize then is that just genealogy is actually a history of God's patience. This genealogy, as you look at the nation of Israel, God's people, it's a history really of God's grace in his long suffering and how he can take fallen, messed up people and still use them. And for that reason, this genealogy is really a genealogy of hope. Because if God can use a messed up, broken, twisted, sinful family like this one, then he can use you and me. Now, if you're going to understand how this works, you've got to understand the way genealogies function in the ancient world. And most of us, truthfully, we don't read genealogies, so we don't think about how they function in the ancient world. But in the ancient world, people had genealogies, and they were effectively their resume. They were especially their resume if they wanted a position of power or prestige. And this was particularly the case in aristocratic families. And they would point to their genealogy, and they say, look how awesome I am. I come from a line of awesomeness. And everybody in my line is compelling and beautiful and great, and therefore I'm compelling and beautiful and great. And if you could just follow me and put me on the throne, then you will have all these good things. In fact, what we know of King Herod, this is exactly what he did. From what we can tell by the historical evidence, he probably, without a doubt, purged his genealogy. He took out all the embarrassing parts and all the bad parts to make himself look good so that he could be a wonderful king and have all the people bow down in awe of his greatness. Oh, genealogies were resumes. They were there to lay out all your merits. And so you would edit them and take out all the embarrassing parts. Now, truth be told, you and I do this. Kind of do it a different way, though, don't we? I'm going to take you back to a hard memory in your life for a moment. I want you to think back with me the first time you took your boyfriend or girlfriend home to meet your parents. And this is probably the time you thought, we're about to get engaged and I'm about to marry this woman or I'm about to marry this man and I'm going to take them home and I'm going to have them meet my family. And on the way home, something finally dawns on you. If this person actually meets my family, no way they're ever going to marry me. Are you kidding me? I've got to take them home and meet my family? And you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, I just hope everybody's on their best behavior. I hope dad stops yelling at the TV during the football game. I hope Aunt Sally's on her medications. I hope Uncle Carl doesn't stop by unexpectedly like he always does. And we're in our own way sort of protecting and purging and sanitizing our family to make ourselves look better. What you realize then is that we all do it. But that makes this story all the more remarkable. You look down the story of Jesus and the genealogy we find here, and that's not what's happening. There isn't the protecting of reputation here. There's not the sanitizing out the bad here. There's not, let's just keep the good parts and take out all the bad parts here. No, what you have is the raw, real deal. It'd be like you taking your boyfriend or girlfriend home who you want to marry and saying, okay, I'm just going to put it all out there. I got a crazy uncle. I've got this weird family member. My sister's like this. My brother's like that. It's a messed up bunch, but it's going to be your family. What do you think? Oh, make no mistake about it. This is a long, complicated mess of a genealogy. This includes people who are caught in serious sin, people who rebelled against God, It includes bizarre people you wouldn't expect. It includes people who don't normally make genealogies. It includes the outcasts and the excluded. This is the most unusual genealogy you could ever come up with. Now, there's so many examples here. I'll just run through a few on the list. We're not going to look at all of them, but just follow along with me here as we talk about how difficult and how embarrassing and how messy this genealogy is. We start in verse 2 with Jacob. If you know the story of Jacob, he's a bit of a scoundrel, tricked his brother, lied to his father, stole the birthright, all around a huckster for the most part. Verse 3, we come to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who apparently had a propensity for prostitutes. Ends up going into town to find a prostitute. Unknowingly has relationships with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar comes up later and says, I'm pregnant. Judah says, shame on you. Tamar says, it's actually yours. Been an awkward family meeting that year. Speaking of prostitutes, verse 5, Rahab. They go into Jericho. Who's the one who believes? A prostitute. And she makes the genealogy of Jesus. Speaking of women in the genealogy, verse 5 also mentions Ruth. Ruth is both a Gentile and a woman. What a strange member of the genealogy of Jesus. You don't put women in genealogies in the ancient world, but there's women all over this genealogy. Moreover, she's a Gentile, which makes that another oddity of the genealogy, especially if you're trying to show that Jesus is the proper Jewish heir to the throne. Speaking of women, verse 6, it mentions Bathsheba. But notice in verse 6, it doesn't actually say her name. It simply says the wife of Uriah. Why would it say this? Because basically the genealogy is saying, yes, David had a son, and when he had the son named Solomon, it was through another man's wife, whom effectively he then murdered. Now, if that's not stunning enough, it goes on in verse 7 with Solomon, who had hundreds of wives, which led him astray to false god. And then we get to verse 10 with Manasseh. And Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings in the entire history of Israel. Led the nation to worship Baal, set up idols even in the temple itself, used mediums and necromancers, engaged in witchcraft, even burned his own son in the fires of Moloch. And this is the genealogy of Jesus. Feeling better about your family about now? What do we do with something like this? What is the point that Matthew is making? This tells us exactly why Jesus came. For broken, outcast, dysfunctional sinners that this list puts out on display for everyone to see. Make no mistake about it, it's not as if God lays out these names in the genealogy and says, I approve of all this behavior. Of course he doesn't approve of all this behavior, but these are exactly the kind of people he came to save, that he would pull them out of this behavior and into a new life following his son. This is a genealogy of grace. It's amazing how many people I talk to that when I ask them how they enjoy coming to church, say, you know what, I don't really feel like I fit in here. Then I say, well, what do you mean? And they say, well, I look around and everyone seems so good. And be honest with you, I know I'm not. In fact, I see the darkness in my own heart, and truth be told, if you knew what I did even last night, you probably wouldn't be talking to me right now. In fact, if everybody knew who I really was, they'd probably just kick me out of this place. So truth be told, I don't really feel like I fit in here. I come, yes, on Sundays, and you know, I put on my good face, and I play the part, and I look like the good Christian, but I don't really feel like I belong because everyone seems here like they've got their act together. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you right now as you sit here. You're thinking, yeah, this isn't the place for me because I'm a mess. Ah, but then you have the genealogy of Jesus. God's family is a place where God brings sinners together and brings people who are a mess and says, I've got something better for you. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness. You know what I wonder? I wonder what Matthew thought of this genealogy. You know, Matthew was a tax collector who wrote this gospel. And talk about your all-time most hated people in the world. Now, you think, I don't like tax collectors because they take my money, and that's true. But in the ancient world, it was far worse than that. Tax collectors were utterly despised. They were the low end of the totem pole. They are worse than any used car salesman, huckster you could ever imagine, because they showed up not just to sort of shake you down for the taxes they would collect. And not only would they overcollect the taxes so they could keep the difference, but the thing that made the tax collectors worse than anybody is that they worked for Rome. And they were Jews working for the Roman government, shaking down their fellow Jews. Oh, if you want to dig up someone who's hated and despised, really the best term is absolutely loathed in the ancient world, it would have been a tax collector. You wonder what Matthew would have thought. How in the world am I going to follow this Jesus guy? I'm a criminal. I'm a mess. Look at all the things I've done. Look, I've cheated and robbed. I've sold out my own country. I've been a traitor and a betrayer. Where could I ever fit in the story of Jesus? And then Matthew, if you read his own genealogy, realizes, oh, in the same genealogy, you have a king and a prostitute together. That's the genealogy for me. If you're in Christ today, then these are your people, as messed up as they are. But here's the good news. We are all sinners in need of grace. And this is the genealogy of grace. No, God does not approve of these things. He doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to change us. But do not think for a moment that when I get my act together, then I'll come to church. Or when I get all my things straightened out, then I'll come to Jesus. When I become righteous, then I'll come to God. No, the gospel is for sinners. Why start a gospel with a genealogy? Because this is the message of the gospel. It's a gospel for you and me. Yes, your family's more dysfunctional than you thought. But hidden within that is amazing good news. Now, Matthew's not done. There's one final thing Matthew wants to do for us here in this genealogy. He's telling us that we have to know about the genealogy so we can finish the story of the Old Testament and know the backstory of Jesus. And then secondly, as we just saw, the genealogy reveals why in the world did Jesus come at all. But then there's a third thing the genealogy does. And that it answers the question, maybe more poignantly than any other passage, exactly who Jesus is. It unveils his identity. The identity that everybody wants to know the answer to. Everybody in the world who hears the name of Jesus says, well, who exactly is he? How do I know who he is? What is his precise identity? What do you make of this man? Matthew knew when he wrote the genealogy that people be asking that same question. What do I do with Jesus of Nazareth? And Matthew says, I can answer that question. I'm going to answer it in the genealogy. The genealogy will tell you exactly who Christ is. It does it in a couple different ways. The first thing it does in the genealogy to tell you who Christ is it says effectively and shows effectively that Christ is the rightful king. He is the king. We see this in the genealogy by the other main name mentioned. No doubt you saw it in verse 1. Look back at verse 1 again. We talked about how the genealogy starts with Abraham, but notice the middle name. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy starts, yes, with Abraham, but then there's a big hinge in the middle of the genealogy, and that hinge is on the person of David. And effectively, the whole genealogy is saying, yes, it finishes, the story starts with Abraham, but effectively, I want you to know that this person of Jesus is a real son of David, which means he's the heir to the throne. He's the rightful king. More than that, to call someone the son of David is to say that they're the Christ. They're the Messiah. They are the anointed one sent by God to redeem Israel. And why would this matter so much to Matthew? Because he lived in a time where there was already someone on the throne. And his name was Herod. And Herod was not the rightful king. The curious thing about Herod is he was from a completely different dynasty. He's from what's called the Hasmonean line, which is a different line than the Davidic line. And for Matthew to lay out this genealogy is to say, look, do you get it? Jesus is in the line of David, therefore the rightful king. And if he's the rightful king, then Herod isn't, nor any emperor, nor any ruler. There's only one king, and it's Christ. You know what this explains? This explains what happens in the very next chapter. Because you know the Gospel of Matthew. In the very next chapter, what does Herod do? Sends out his army to slaughter every newborn child in the region of Judah for fear that this Jesus has been born who will take his throne. What does the genealogy tell you? That he is Lord. Jesus is king. Now, what's great is it doesn't even stop there. There's another thing that genealogy shows about Jesus, which is even more profound, even more relevant, is he's not just king, he's also God. Hidden within this genealogy, and I would argue it's not even really hidden, is this profound reveal about who Jesus is. Everybody today is into baby reveals. Have you noticed that? I can't tell you how many different, you know, sort of parties and events where they reveal the gender of the baby and it's blue or it's pink and there's all kinds of ways people do it and they, you know, it's the color of the cake or it's inside some box or it's a plane's flying by with a pink banner or whatever happens. There's everyone's into the reveal. But this genealogy has a reveal. And it's not about the gender of the baby. This baby Jesus who's about to be born in the very next scene in Matthew, there's a reveal about his identity, and it's built within the genealogy. And what's the reason I read the genealogy and the reason you need to read the genealogy, as tedious as it is, because when you do it, you pick up on the clue. And the clue is in verse 16. Look down there with me. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then notice something happens. It doesn't say father of Jesus. It says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You know why we miss that little tidbit in the text? It's because we usually don't just read the text. But if you read the text, here's what happens when you read the text. You have a long list of the phrase, the father of. In fact, even when I read it a moment ago, I know what you were doing, because I was about to do it up here in the pulpit. You were checked out completely, right? You're like, the father of so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amos. And you're scratching your head and you're like, can we get to the end already? But it's setting up the clue. When you say the father of, the father of, the father of, and you get to Joseph, what are you expecting? The text to say the father of Jesus, but it doesn't. When you get to verse 16 and it breaks the chain of the father ofs, you realize something very significant has happened. In the text, everything comes to a screeching halt. And if you're paying attention, you're like, what? Hold on a second. Jacob is the father of Joseph, but Joseph is not the father of Jesus? What happened? Why does the text not call him the father of Jesus, but yet just simply acknowledges he was married to Mary and Mary gave birth to Jesus? Ah, we know the answer. Because Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. What you see in this genealogy is the teeing up of the virgin birth. And the implications are hard to miss, is that this genealogy is a genealogy of a king, but it's a genealogy of God himself. The Lord is coming in this genealogy. God is arriving on earth in the person of a baby in this genealogy. God has entered a very messy world. Now, if you miss that, then this genealogy isn't at all shocking to you. If you miss that, it's just another genealogy, and we yawn and we think, no big deal. But what if it was the genealogy of the Lord himself? God in the flesh. And then you realize that that God has associated himself with all these sinful people. Then you realize, oh, that is what is shocking about this genealogy. It's utterly unexpected. It's utterly surprising that God would associate himself with people like this, with people like you and me. And if you miss that, the genealogy becomes not something that's shocking, but something expected. And if it becomes something expected, then our salvation is something expected. We sang a song a minute ago, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. But you only get that if you know that you're a sinner and you're in need of grace. Otherwise, it's not a surprising, amazing grace. It's expected grace. Deserved grace. Ordinary, yeah, I am a great person. God ought to include me in his team, grace. But here we see in this genealogy that God came in the flesh to associate with us unexpectedly. And that should shatter our image of things. You know, in the Christian life, we're often surprised by the wrong things. We're surprised most of the time that God judges when we should be surprised that he saves at all. We're surprised that God doesn't save everybody. We should be surprised that he saves anybody. This genealogy is a picture of God in the flesh associating with sinful people, and it's utterly shocking that he would leave his glory above to come be with us. It tells us that Jesus is the Lord. Now, as we tie these together, we've just seen three simple points from this genealogy. Not every name. I've just pulled three threads. Got to know the genealogy to get the backstory of Jesus. You got to know the genealogy to realize that this is a picture of the sin he came to redeem us from. And then thirdly, you get more clarity on his identity, that he's the king, he's the God who condescended to be with sinful people. The message today then is very simple. You have a people. You do belong. Is it a messed up people? Yes. Is it a sort of a weird family? To be sure. It's a family of misfits in many ways. But these are your brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, all united together in Christ because God made a promise to Abraham, and you are the evidence that God has kept it. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That is good news. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we don't really know what to do with passages like this. They confuse us, intimidate us, maybe even bore us. But Lord, you're here, all in it. Lord, may we look into this passage and be renewed and refreshed today that it's a genealogy of grace. And oh, that's good news, because if it wasn't for grace, we would not be here, Lord. If it wasn't for grace, we would have no place in your family. But Lord, we're at the table. We're sons and daughters, reckoned righteous, counted as the family of God because of what Jesus did. We praise you today for that, and thank you for this word. We lift it all up in Christ's name.